Anya, and can I add my welcome to Sam's? It's really good to have you with us, especially if you're visiting this evening, or maybe new to London and looking for a church. Well, we're really glad that you've found us here, and I hope that very quickly Euston Church will feel like a family to you. As Sam said, we're doing seven chapters. Maybe you thought it was a misprint if you saw it on the back of the sheet last week. By the way, we always show you on the back of this week's sheet what the passage is for next week. Maybe you thought it was meant to say verses 4 to 10. No, it really is chapters 4 to 10. I thought Sam and Jonathan had been doing a very good job of this series so far, but for some reason they wanted to give back to me the talk that covers seven chapters. So thanks, chaps. And I'll say more in a second about why we're doing this the way we are this evening. But first, I wonder if you recognize any of these characters. Jeremy Kyle there, Judge Judy, and maybe the most famous of them all, Jerry Springer. They're all involved in daytime TV at its worst and most fascinating. The genre is sometimes known as trash TV. And the reason that it's such a spectator sport is because they get real people, often family members, airing their dysfunctions and their differences in front of the cameras. Tempers flare, lie detectors are used, and punches are sometimes thrown. Is that a real fight, or are they just being paid a lot of money? Who knows? Always difficult to tell. But it's the modern equivalent of the Roman gladiators, and Hosea's life would have made a worthy episode. The drama of his dysfunctional family was broadcast live to the nation in chapters 1 to 3. God told the prophet to marry an unfaithful wife as a living symbol of a larger spiritual reality. Pretty extreme experience to go through for a sermon illustration. But it is the most evocative picture God can give of his love for his adulterous people. And now the book moves away from Hosea's personal story. We're focusing fully on that bigger spectacle of God and Israel. Always messy when a celebrity marriage ends in the courts, isn't it? 4 verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. A controversy, literally a charge. This is the legal language of a charge sheet listing all the lurid details. The Lord has a controversy, and he wants us to hear all about it. It is a massive chunk of text to look at in one go. It's not our normal practice to cover so much material on one Sunday, though we do it occasionally, because there are different ways of studying the Bible in context, verse at a time, chapter at a time, section at a time. I know a guy who occasionally will just teach a whole book at a time on a Sunday. And the whole of chapters 4 to 10 fits as a unit to study together because it basically divides around the first two points listed inside your sheet there. If you do read all of it later or this week, which I encourage you to do, you'll notice that virtually every sentence plays to one of two drum beats, either the beat of sin, 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 or the drum beat of judgment, judgment, sin, judgment. Want an in-depth analysis of sin and an in-depth analysis of judgment? Maybe you don't on a Sunday evening. Well, here it is. And it's for our good, because all scripture is sin and judgment laid out, 3D, retina HD display. It's going to be intense, just to warn you. But health warning as well, don't expect to simply be a horrified or even an entertained spectator in this courtroom family drama. Will you be able to see, I wonder, a window into your own soul? The first three verses of chapter 4 operate as an executive summary of all of chapters 4 to 10, so they're quite a helpful place for us to begin. 4 verse 1 to 2, sin. 4 verse 3, the judgment that follows. So point 1, the gory details of their whoredom. there's really nothing very subtle about how dysfunctional Israel had become. 4 verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. It's like a game of break the Ten Commandments bingo. And notice the bigger ones and the smaller ones all listed together. This is not just some savage underclass giving the rest of the nation a bad name. And nor is it just about actual prostitution, though that does seem to be part of it. And it's worth saying at this point that some commentators have felt that the whoredom language of Hosea is misogynistic and a slight on women. It's certainly a shocking metaphor. But look at 4 verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. God's not interested in the men coming to him saying, oh, have you seen all these promiscuous women? He's not interested in male-written tabloid headlines condemning promiscuous girls for all the teenage pregnancies, when you hypocritical blokes spend your evenings in the red light district. Calling sin whoredom is provocative, but it's meant to be a wake-up to the men and the women that it's an apt description of all of them in their unfaithfulness. They're supposed to be the bride of God. What kind of marriage has this become? And the problem goes right to the top. Lots in chapter 4 about the priests being culpable. Chapter 5 begins the same way. Hear this, O priests. 6 verse 9 makes them sound very unsavory over the page. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Imagine that the cyclists who are loitering, ready to steal your phone when you come out of church this evening, turn out to be pastors. And even if you think it's a metaphor, it's obviously not a metaphor for anything nice that the priests were doing. It's not a metaphor that means they were walking old ladies across the street or actually doing their job of leading the people in the knowledge of God. Or they may be called reverend something. You might be able to see a dog collar and a flowing robe. But if they're not teaching the people to know the Lord, 4 verse 6, because they themselves have rejected that knowledge, they're just bandits. When the sheep go astray, the finger of blame gets pointed at the thieves and robbers who were meant to be the shepherds. But it's not, don't get it wrong, it's not that Israel had given up on being led and on listening to others' voices. Back to 4 verse 12. My people, you need to look at this one because it's mad. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. I brought my walking staff. I mean, can you imagine it? Hello. What was that you said? Oh, yes. I think the still small voice of the stick is saying, you can move on from Moses and the Ten Commandments because times have changed. Thank you. It may be a caricature, but only just. Perhaps it began with a small wooden statue of Baal in the farmer's field. It's what other people do. Seems to help production. I wonder, is there anything else Baal says would help? It was G.K. Chesterton who's reported to have said that when man stops believing in God, he doesn't believe in nothing, he believes in anything. We might refine that slightly for here. When people stop listening to the voice of God, they don't listen to nothing, they listen to anything. When I was looking at this week, thinking that's a bit mad, I remembered that about 6 years ago, I was in a training session for trainee vicars in the Church of England, and the session was about spirituality and hearing the voice of God. They suggested finding God in the silence, in the wind and the sounds outside, and the high point or low point was when we were each given an elastic band and encouraged to play with it and think about what God might be saying. Piece of wood, elastic band. You pay your money and you take your choice, I suppose. It's usually a bit more sophisticated, even in the Church of England still. The voice of human reason. The worldview of the movies you watch. An influencer whose oracles you read on Instagram. Maybe the voice of a snake, if you're Adam and Eve. Common theme being led by the created rather than the creator. The thing that really makes this whoredom, which 4 verse 10 says it is the way that they've given themselves to other lovers. So 4 verse 17 is interesting language. Ephraim 4 verse 17 is joined to idols. Joined is that wedded, almost one flesh kind of language. And in practice, well, they superstitiously sacrifice anything, anytime, anywhere. 7 verse 14 says that for grain and wine, they gash themselves. They'll do that if they think it will manipulate the gods into giving them a harvest. And maybe this is where it's slightly more relatable to us. They do this in their politics as well. So 7 verse 11, just up on that column, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. They're like a panicky bird, flapping this way and that. We're going to get swallowed by a big superpower. Maybe this ungodly alliance, or maybe swearing allegiance over here would help. 8 verse 9, but they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. They are allies among the nations. You could swap out the names of countries there and put in some of the big firms and corporations or advertisers that we are tempted to hire allies from amongst. Will that firm give me security if I bow, or will they give me a better deal? What can I gain from paying someone for something over here? Thing is, God's great, but he just doesn't do farming. International relations, not really his thing. We're going to need more than the Mosaic Covenant if we're going to survive the realpolitik. Can you see why this isn't fundamentally about little statues in a field? It's about who we trust for our security, our future. And it's about providers we feel we have to bow to or compromise with for those what you might call real world practical needs that we have that we're just not really sure God gets or does. Can you see why the maker, as he's described in 8 verse 14, the maker and provider of everything good, would be so personally offended? They had not simply offended a moral code that they had signed up for. 7 verse 13, they've strayed from me, rebelled against me, they speak lies against me. All the time still doing their duty in the marriage bed to be on the safe side. They turn up in church, they make their sacrifices. Did they even pray the prayer of 6 verse 1? Do you see that? There's debate about whether 6 verses 1 to 3 is Hosea's call to them to do the right thing, come, let us return to the Lord, or is it the people actually praying it? Well, even if the words are coming out of their mouths, 6 verse 4, their devotion's like the morning mist, like the morning dew, it doesn't last. And in 6 verse 6, God is not impressed. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. Don't tick the box and do your duty. Love me, says the Lord. And I think the scariest thing here is that God's people just don't think there's a problem. 7 verse 9. By the way, the imagery, the poetry in these chapters is amazing and it's beautiful. It's probably the only beautiful thing here. 7 verse 9. Strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Grey hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. They're like a middle-aged bloke who's going grey and fat, and yet he still turns up in the student bar wearing his skinny jeans, saying, "Hey, check me out, everybody." 8 verse 2. To me, they cry, "My God! My God! We, Israel, know you." I spent a chunk of this week worrying we would have trouble connecting with this literature. It's so old and distant. Is it? Dysfunctional behavior that flows from rejecting the knowledge of God, that trusts other providers, but that still makes a nod towards the real God and thinks everything's just fine. The Lord has a controversy for sure. And as he spells it out, I'm afraid it's sadly an ugly and timeless portrait of human sin. Did you notice the detail in 6 verse 7 as Anya read it? Like Adam, they trespassed the covenant. Faithless Adam was like them and like us. I'm afraid it doesn't get any cheerier as we move into point 2, as we think about the justice of God that follows this. God, the cheated on husband, is God and not a man. We'll think more about how these metaphors work for him next week. He's the objective judge as well. And so if point 1 was a study in human sin, here is a study in God's just response. Remember we said 4, 1 to 3 gives us the executive summary. So verse 1 to 2, sin. Verse 3 of chapter 4, therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Resonant to us, species extinction, destruction of the land. God's promising to put an end to them as the people of the land by sapping the whole place of life. And he's just doing what he said he would do. Faithfully obey my good commandments, you'll be blessed. Stop listening and start disobeying me, curse. Deuteronomy 28, the chapter of the law books that sets out what curse would involve, and it's frightening in the detail, and amazing how much of it matches the descriptions here. To be cursed in Deuteronomy was about the land being unfruitful, wombs as well, other nations swooping over them, back to Egypt as slaves. That's all here in Hosea. And that's precisely the point. They've transgressed that covenant. Now, we don't live under the same covenant arrangement with God. We can't draw direct lines and say that if we experience any of these horrible things now, that's God punishing us for breaking his law, any more than we could say if we're really bad, we'll get carted off to Assyria. And it's really important pastorally to say this in the context of fires in Australia, destruction of the land, or maybe more painful struggles around conceiving children. This is God giving them what he said he would give them if they turned away from him. No knee-jerk reaction, not cancelling her credit cards in a revenge temper. It was all clear. And it was all agreed. And it's just a very basic point. But God does what he says he's going to do. I think we find that hard to believe on the punishment side, partly because we don't always see punishment immediately. We can view God as the parent who's all bark and no bite. I remember being on a train next to a dad with a very annoying boy. Sitting over here, all the way on the train. And eventually the dad said, "If you don't stop that, I'm going to tell Grandma not to do anything fun with you all weekend." Boy thought about it for about 2 seconds. and then back to yanny, 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 because he knew that the old man would never follow through and grandma would never be up for it anyway. God does what he says he's going to do. If we struggle with his judgment, and we do, I think the way it's laid out here helps us understand where he's coming from. It's measured, proportionate. It's not even laid out as three chapters of crimes and then three chapters of the sentences. It's all mixed in together. You hear the specifics of the crime, and then in the next breath, the punishment. And partly that's showing us that the punishment always fits the crime with God. So 4 verse 6, since you have forgotten the laws of your God, I will forget your children. 4 verse 10, the punishment of dissatisfaction fits their sin of greed and dissatisfaction with God. End of 4 verse 12, they've left God, so 5 verse 6, he'll withdraw from them. 7 verse 11, they call to Egypt. And verse 16 is making the point, well, they want Egypt, they'll get it. Same with Assyria. Want to flirt with Assyria? You'll have Assyria all over you. And chapter 8, verse 7 has become a famous proverb that I think sums up this pattern. 8, verse 7, for they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Decisions have consequences. Your actions come back round to you. That's what God's justice is about. And we have to be honest, at the big level, it's something we all want, don't we? We want a world where people reap the consequences of what they sow, for good or for bad. And God agrees with that. Reaping the whirlwind is way more than just cause and effect. It's deliberate, God deciding to intervene in particular ways as appropriate punishments. And chapter 9 and 10 become increasingly judgment-focused. 9 verse 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense. It's a fairly shocking but helpful study to go through these chapters and just list the ways that God's justice is described. So it's in the language of fire. They'll experience failure, rejection, seeking, not finding. They'll be brought down and driven out and love no more. Chapter 5 pictures God like a lion tearing his people apart. And the end of chapter 10, if you just want to look at the very last three words of this whole section, sum up the picture. Utterly cut off. So if point one was a picture of sin, this second point answers a lot of our questions about sin with frightening clarity. Does sin matter? Are there consequences? Does God see? Does he care? Does he follow through on his threats? Is it really such a big deal to cheat on him? Well, read Hosea chapter 4 to 10 and be left in no doubt. Desolation, it says. Days of punishment. It's very strong, isn't it? I mean, it could just say the wages of sin is death. That would be an even more concise executive summary than 4 verses 1 to 3. I take it saying it this way means we hear it much more loudly and vividly. And so let's finish with some application, which you may want to follow up with in the question time. Though I hope we've been applying all the way through here, because God has not changed and sin has not changed. But some things you may want to pick up in conversations and in questions. There are some quotes from Hosea in the New Testament. We'll look at some of them over the next few weeks as they become appropriate. Just because the New Testament quotes the Old doesn't mean that that's the only bit of Hosea relevant to us, or worth reading, or even that the part quoted is necessarily the main point that Hosea's driving at as in his original purpose. Though it is helpful to see connections that the New Testament makes, and some of them I think do go with the grain of the big points. The first takes us back to sin, and it's an application about this kind of, well, nominal religion. Hosea 6 verse 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I've put the quote, the references where Jesus twice quotes that to the Pharisees and says that their attitude is the same as the people in Hosea's day who thought that as long as they did their marital duty with God, they were covered. The Pharisees judged spirituality based on outward appearance. Yeah, we know him, rather than the heart. And at the end of Hosea 4, God warns Judah, the other part of the nation, not to join in with Israel's religious ceremonies. That's the purpose of these chapters for them. It's a surprising thing to say. He's saying to Judah, don't go to their church. There should be hazard warning paper all over it. My name is mentioned in there, but it's a loveless sham. And it's tempting to talk about other churches that maybe we shouldn't go to for those kind of reasons, but please keep praying for Euston Church, and please keep praying for it yourself. Please don't do your duty on a Sunday while happily flirting with the world and compromising and ignoring God in all kinds of ways during the rest of the week. It's so easy to almost be comfortable with the fact that we just turn up and conform to a culture. We stand, we sing, we read, we pray. God wants our loyalty. He's after our hearts. 7 verse 16 is helpful on this. This is describing people who do return, maybe every week, to church. 7 verse 16, they return, but not upward. You might say they show up, but they don't look up. Are we covering our bases on Sunday and maybe even on midweek? Or are we actually reaching for him? The second quote is applying the point about God's punishment. Hosea 10:8. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That's quoted one place is Revelation, where they're saying that on the future day of God's wrath, when he'll judge the whole world. And it's using this Hosea quote to make the point of just how much you would want to hide yourself on that future day. The context in Revelation is there's just been a time of evil running amok, godly people crying out for justice, and then it comes. And it's clearly not somewhere you want to be if you're on the wrong side of that justice. Which means we'll definitely meant to treat Hosea and these chapters as a rehearsal, to put it that way, for God's certain final judgment. He does what he says he's going to do, remember? We often think a day of judgment, that's a bit vague and intangible. Here's what it looks like. So please repent if you haven't done that yet. Return to the Lord is the big message of Hosea. I take it that has extra urgency when we've seen so explicitly the consequences of not doing that. The mountains won't save you on Judgment Day, but there is a way to be safe. And with so many voices around us encouraging us to think this is nonsense and scaremongering, I take it all of us will need to take very seriously our personal need to keep returning to the Lord, because our hearts drift into spiritual adultery so easily. It's the Adam in us. Let the graphic reality of future judgment keep you sharp, because the stakes are high. Return to him, reach for him. That should be the driving focus of each of our lives in these latter days. And then a final comment is that one of the ways we apply the Old Testament is by thinking about how we're not like them. And it's a huge relief after all we've heard, isn't it, to say thank you, Lord, for a relationship with you where we don't reap what we've sown, where Jesus reaps the whirlwind for my failure, and where we get new hearts that enable us to begin to really love our husband. But don't think that it was us being better wife material than these Israelites that made that new covenant possible. Did you see yourself in point one at all? Well, if you see yourself anywhere in the sin of these chapters, the flowchart of your life should read, proceed to point two. That would be justice. And that's why it'd be worth pausing, I think, and reminding yourself of the appropriate sentences of justice you deserve from God for the specific ways that you've been unfaithful to him. But do that exercise not to depress yourself. Do it to help your heart to love the gospel.